think about the, you know, the young life, the baby, it's kind of interesting how babies and, you know, old people have so much in common. You know, you start your life and you end your life so similar. You have no teeth at the beginning, you have no teeth at the end. You're bald both times, you're kind of wrinkly both times. You start out, you're not potty trained, and I think you get my point. And there's these cycles that we go through in life. And I was dissing old people, so the microphone shut off. Is that an old Kevin? Are you that old that you were offended by that? My apologies. I shouldn't talk to the guy who's in charge of my microphone. Jeepers. Although hearing a voice from out there, I can't see who it was, reminds me we ought to also be grateful. You might not see her because she's up in the booth and can't walk around. We've been praying for Amanda and Stephen, and Amanda has been unable to get up for more than 10 minutes at a time by doctor's orders as she moves into, I think, the seventh and a bit month of her pregnancy. And she's here with us this morning, which we praise God for. Continue to keep praying for them. And I'm not saying that like as a good deed to kind of make up for how I dissed old people. I'm just aware that we love and appreciate and are so glad to hear to see her here today. Back to where I was, except for not picking up from right there, because that was awkward. But let's just say there are these cycles in life. You start out, you're totally helpless, and at the end of your life, you need quite a bit of help as well. But it's quite a progression, because as a child, you're helpless, you're dependent. Then you move into being kind of a preteen, and you start to think you can handle a lot until you realize you can't drive and you don't have any money and all those sorts of things. But then you become a teenager, and you have a little bit of money, and you can get around, and so you know everything. You don't need help from anybody anymore. Then you become a young adult, and you get to put all of that into practice, all that wisdom that you have. You get to show your wisdom that you've gained over all these years and how it's just, it's different than the old timers, the other generations who just are so out of touch with reality. And then you get to about 29 years old, maybe in about 9 months as well, and you have a crisis. You realize you don't know everything. You realize you were a way better parent before you had kids. You realize that you put your parents through the ringer and they were actually pretty wise, and it kind of all comes together. You could use some help at this stage of life. And this was the experience of those wise philosophers, John, George, Ringo, Paul, better known as the Beatles. I heard young people saying that. Totally young people I heard saying the Beatles, yes. Out of the 60s, they gave this classic for us, right? The words are on the screen. Help, I need somebody, help, not just anybody. Goes on, when I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now those days are gone, I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind, I've opened up the doors. Help. Help is the word of the day. We've been looking at seven words that can transform your life, and learning to say help can be transformative in your life. Now, this was a song I sung 1,000 times. We had a Beatles 8-track and a Steppenwolf 8-track and my dad's 68 GTO, and those are the only two I remember. So you can imagine how many tracks fit on an 8-track. You can only flip it so many times till you're back at help again. And it influenced me, and it was one of the first CDs I bought. It's a red CD, Beatles, the One album. I think it was all their number one hits. Put it in that 20-second anti-skip disc of mine, my first job, landscaping, weeding, trying not to move it because the anti-skip didn't work at all, and listening to songs like this and singing it over and over again. I've probably sung these lyrics more than I've actually recognized my need for help in this life and asked for it. And song lyrics are kind of funny that way. You can sing along and maybe even, you know, mean them, but not really be thinking about what you're saying. And it's true, we ask for help. I mean, you hear it said often, admitting that you have a problem that's beyond your control is the first step to getting help. But the thing is, it's huge to ask for help, but there's still some hurdles in your way to actually getting the help that you need. One is that, you know, sometimes you can admit that you have a problem but not share that with anybody else, and that can be a hurdle on the way to getting the help you need. Sometimes we're just blind to it, and we need help and we have no idea. But other times, we're just too proud to admit it. And if we happen to get over that and we have help offered to us, sometimes we're just too stubborn to accept the help as it was offered to us. And so today we're going to a Bible story that's in the Old Testament, not the same level of fame as David and Goliath or Noah's Ark, but it's a great one. It's 2 Kings chapter 5. If you have a Bible, want to open it up or a device with it, 2 Kings chapter 5, it will also be up on the screen. it's a great story because it comes from the scriptures, and the word of God contains truth from start to finish. It contains nothing but truth from start to finish. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to it, and we're going to see one man's journey of needing help until eventually he receives the help he desperately needed from God, and this man's name is Naaman. And so starting in verse 1, now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram, which is like modern-day Syria-type area. He was a great man in the sight of his master, which would be the king, and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. So this is a fantastic resume, but he had leprosy. He's a valiant soldier. He's commander of the army, highly regarded. He's got a victory record. Together, this means he's rich, he's famous, he's powerful, he'd be a protected man, he's highly valued, but he had leprosy. He was sick, and that overshadowed everything that was good about his life and his accomplishments. And he found that money or fame or power couldn't save him. There was no cure for this. And leprosy, ancient, it was gruesome. It would be small red dots, but then it would grow and it would become something more. And I think I see some children around, so I'm just not going to explain too much more about it. But let's just say if you had like a Mr. Potato Head and little parts would like eventually just come off, that's kind of like what can happen with leprosy. And it's very, very... It's, oh no, yeah, Mr. Potato Head, so sweet. Poor guy. You can look up leprosy when you get home if you are an adult, but it's dreadful, and it's humiliating. And Adam Clark was a theologian in the early 1800s who described what effect this would have had. So in early 1800s language, he said, here was a heavy tax upon his grandeur, a heavy tax upon the grandeur of Naaman. He was afflicted with a disorder the most loathsome and most humiliating that could possibly disgrace a human being. That's the view of this disease. This man has it. It's incurable. He would be seen as unclean by other people. If he were part of the Israelites, they would send him out to another town altogether with all the other terminally ill infected people so they don't ruin the lives of people who are good. Now, he must have been in the early stages somewhat able to hide it and contain it, but he needed God's help. There was no one he can turn to. We can only imagine that he had done everything he could do as far as physicians go and magicians and everything else that would have been an opportunity to be healed, but he's got it. And yet God was at work, even though he wasn't a person who knew God or believed in God. And we see that because in the next verses, God's sovereignty is at play as a young woman goes through some great suffering, but then God uses her in that suffering for a great purpose, which in and of itself is just a tremendous reminder that even while we suffer, God is not failing to be at work, maybe in blessing others. And so we carry it on in verse 2. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. Now she said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, which is near Israel, he would cure him of his leprosy. So this young girl has gone, become a prisoner as a result of this raid, brought back, is a slave of the wife of the man who gave the order for the raid to go and capture her. And yet she's compassionate enough when she discovers that this man has leprosy. She knows there's a prophet of her God, the God of Israel, the God we worship today, back home, who has done healings, who has done miracles, who God has worked through. And she said, if he would just go to him. Now, if you're like me, my first thought is, I wouldn't act like that. Have such compassion, such a desire to see God glorified. I mean, I think it would be much more natural to kind of want to watch him just waste away, rot away. For the bitterness and the anger inside you, that's the only thing you can do. Yet she speaks out and offers this word that she has. And so we see in verse 4 that he went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. And so he goes and he asked, because his wife found out and probably didn't have to do a lot of convincing that he would need to go. I mean, he hears it. He's probably willing at the drop of a hat to just go. And so he goes to the king and asks. And in his case, he's looking at his situation. It's deteriorating, right? He's aware because it's happening to him physically. He's seen it's a well-known disease that this is how it progresses. People don't get better. It's a desperate situation, and sometimes it's harder to self-identify, but one of my encouragements today is to really ask a question with some self-examination. Is there something that I'm needing convincing in my life that is destructive, that is eating away at me, that is leading to the deterioration of my soul? Maybe you're already convinced that there is something that is causing relationships to break down and damaging your relationship with God, something that maybe you've tried to get over before, but it seems incurable. Take some humility to admit that, to ask for God's help on that. And it is tragic that we see so many people with addictions and vices to so many things, and when faced with it, they're still convinced they are in control. Like, I could quit anytime I wanted to, I just don't want to right now. And we see these things carry on with a power over people because of an unwillingness to call on help from others and from God because of the deceitful lie that they're still in control. And if Naaman's example teaches us anything today, it's certainly when we recognize the deteriorating conditions in our lives, we should not be too proud to ask for help. Now, he was highly favored in the sight of the king, and so we're not surprised in verse 5 when the king says, by all means, go. I'll send a letter to the king of Israel, which is, you know, they weren't pen pals. It wasn't like they wrote letters back and forth often. This is significant. And so you could write a letter for a couple of reasons. One reason you'd write a letter is because you want something done like this, and it's serious. It's significant. This is only because he's a top commander in the army. It's not that, you know, Joe Smith in the fields cut his hand off. Can you please do some surgery for him or something like that? It's a very significant person. He's going to send him. And this could also be a way to start war. See, if you wanted to start war, if you made a request that wasn't met, it was seen as an act of war. So you could just request something that couldn't be done, and when they failed to do it, then it would seem like it's on, the war is on. And so this helps us understand the king of Israel's response that we're going to see, because he is dismayed because he can't heal leprosy. Nobody can heal leprosy. And so he responds, and we see partway through verse 5 that Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. And the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. As soon as the king of Israel read this letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send me someone to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. And so he's perceiving this as an impossible request has been sent, and when I don't do it, we're going to war. Why is this happening? And the king of Aram, he had no idea how this worked. He doesn't know how prophets work and that sort of stuff, so he writes a letter to another king. He thinks like a king. He communicates like a king. And likewise, the receiver, Paul House, writes, and the quote is on the screen, he, meaning the king of Aram, Naaman's king, does not know that true prophets do not work for money, nor are they paid by the king, nor does the king have authority over them. Thus, sending Naaman to Israel's king does Naaman no good. Israel's king certainly understands the futility of the letter, for he knows he's no healer. He too thinks like a king and suspects that Syria is looking for an excuse to renew old hostilities. And so this is the perception. So Naaman gets to the king. He knows he's supposed to be going to a prophet, but the king doesn't know how it all works. So his king had sent him with all this money. And when we look at the money, I could look at an American currency translation. So, you know, just double it for us. And I heard the Canadian penny took a huge leap. And then I looked at it and it was like less than a cent. And I was like, a huge leap. I don't think that's a huge leap in my mind, but I don't look at the markets very often. But by today's prices, the silver that goes, it's about 160 grand American. The gold that goes with them, about 2.6 million in gold. I mean, we're looking at 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and these 10 kingly, elegant attires, which I don't think were from Old Navy, so they were probably more expensive from the Gap, probably $1,000 worth of clothes that are sent along. But he gets to the king, and he gives us, and it's useless to go to the king, and so the word of it spreads, and we don't know the time frame that Naaman had got there, gone to the king. The king said, What am I going to do? I can't heal this. I'm not God. And eventually we find out that Elijah, the prophet, hears of this because news spreads. And so in verse 8 we have that Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes. He sent him a message. Why have you torn your robes? Which was like this expression of grief and sorrow. Like, well, you know, woe is me. What am I to do? And so tear your robes. Have the man come to me, and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel, which Elisha is all about glorifying God in this. We'll see, even he doesn't even come to the door to meet Naaman, because he is trying to make it very clear that this isn't him so much as it's God. And this language that he'll know there's a prophet in Israel is to say they'll know that there is a God who is alive in Israel, the only God who is alive in Israel, and he speaks through his prophet. And so he says he'll know there's a prophet in Israel, God in Israel, who's at work. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." Seems simple enough. But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" And so he turned and he went off in a rage. What a hothead. Like, why did he blow his lid over this? The prophet didn't say, "You know what, I want a little more money than that." The prophet didn't say, "No, you're not an Israelite, I'm not going to help you." The prophet didn't say, "You have to sacrifice your child," like a pagan prophet may have done in those days. But if we look at it through the eyes of Naaman for a minute, we see that he had a fairly entitled view of the world. He was a popular man, and here him and his entourage of servants, along with the millions of dollars, traveling like royalty, stop at a house that was, you know, in all likelihood, fairly insignificant. Prophets didn't fly in, you know, big jets like they do today when they ask you money and then they promise your healing. That's false prophets. As real prophets, they were not very popular. We can imagine his house was fairly insignificant, and so here we have a man of great power and authority arriving with an entourage of chariots and horses at the door of a nobody with enough money to change his life forever, and the guy doesn't even come to the door. And I don't know the square footage of these houses, but I'm thinking 20, 30 feet he could have gone to the door. I'm thinking if he shouted, he probably could have communicated with the guy. But he sends a messenger. And again, part of that was to alleviate the sense that this was being done either to glorify the prophet, also to clear that he's not going to go out and bow down to this man as some sort of a demonstration that because he's important, he'll be healed. And so he remains inside, he sends a message, and it's offensive to him. Naaman takes offense. He felt like his dignity was slighted by this. He was offended by how Elijah had communicated with him, and he was offended by what he was told to do, because he expected a ceremony that would be befitting of a man of his status, that Elijah would come out and there would be an exchange of riches and Elijah would wave his hand over him and maybe say some sort of prayer and that he would be healed immediately. But then he's told to go into a muddy river in Israel. And he was a proud man, and this offended him at like a cultural and even kind of like an ethnic, a geographical level. He kind of thinks, we've got cleaner waters where I come from. In my country, the water is nicer than the muddy water, the Jordan in Israel. If all I need to do is take a dip, I might as well do it back home, not in this dirty land. And so he realized his need to help, and he was willing to ask for help. But what almost turned out to be his fatal flaw was that he was too stubborn to receive the help that was offered to him. Now, I was in my mid-20s. I've told this story before. I got tripped playing hockey. A little piece of my humerus broke off. It wasn't funny at all. And I went straight to the dressing room. You can always get a chuckle from one or two every time on that one. It's just that lame. Went straight to the dressing room. It was so agonizing. I couldn't take my equipment off. Every time I tried to lift my arm, I'd whimper like a puppy. It's that kind of breathtaking pain that just, you know, overwhelms your body. So I go to the hospital, get x-rays. They put a sling on it because you can't put a cast on a shoulder. And so this wasn't a normal sling. This was a maximum security sling. And so they tightened it all up like a straitjacket. There was a body wraparound thing to cinch up. And so this was on. And then I get sent to the orthopedic surgeon, and he says, in a month, we'll determine what we're going to do based on the healing. Here's the instructions. Don't move it. Don't take it off to sleep, don't drive, don't pick up your new baby girl. She was only about a month old, my first child. Don't pick her up, don't hold her. And I'm thinking, I don't know. That night, I can't fall asleep because it's so uncomfortable, and so I decide, you know what, I'm just going to take it off when I'm sleeping. And I didn't drive for like, I don't know, maybe 2 days until I could take it out of the sling and realize I can move it like this and it wasn't so excruciating. So that means you can steer, right? The bottom of the wheel there, little Pontiac Sunfire, And so it was manual, so that was a little tricky because I'm shifting, but you can do the signals and shifting and the wipers and stuff. You get pretty good, especially when it's icy out and people are expecting, like it was January, so people were expecting accidents. It was in Salmon Arm, snow all over the road. So steering with the knees, kind of one hand, it's going to be fine. So I did that for a month. Of course I held my baby. I took my arm out and I held my baby. As the month went on, the pain was going down. Like, it wasn't so bad. If I tried to reach, you know, at all, move my arm out from my body, it would be excruciating. But if I was able to keep this pin here, I was pretty good. I could juggle, I could do whatever. And so then I finally thought, you know, I'm getting better. I'm listening to my body. This is going well. And so I went back to the orthopedic surgeon, and, you know, he sent me for x-rays, scans, comes back, interpret the results, and he says, "Did you move it?" "Yeah, well, a little bit. You know, sometimes I slid it out so I could drive and stuff." He said, "Yeah, that makes sense. There is zero progress on this." Because that little piece of bone is the connecting point between the rotator cuff and the arm bone, and so every time you move it, you contract it, you do anything, it just moves it ever so slightly. It wasn't his example, but it's mine. You think of like a googly eye, you try and glue it on a piece of paper, and then every 3 seconds you move it a little bit to see if it's stuck yet. I was doing that for a month. So it didn't heal at all. The tissues, the muscles were healing, so that's why it was starting to feel a little bit better. But he said, "Okay, strap it up. Don't move it for a month." You know, typical over-the-top doctor with all his instructions. What does he know? I was too stubborn and too convinced that I knew my body. I knew what I needed. I didn't want to give up. I only knew what really, really hurt me to do. I knew what I could get away with doing so that it wouldn't hurt so bad. And I knew clearly what I didn't want to give up. I didn't want to give up driving. I didn't want to give up picking up my girl. And so instead of going with the doctor's advice, I kind of took the parts that weren't too inconvenient to my life, didn't cost me what I didn't want to give up, and progress was delayed. It was at a standstill. And Jesus is the great physician. When it comes to physical things, can absolutely heal miraculously. He does it regularly. We cry out in faith, expecting that he will. Sometimes he doesn't. That is something that we may or may not understand the reasons for. But Jesus knows what's best for us and communicates with us through the Spirit and through the Word of God. And when we look at the Scriptures, we have prescriptions of how to restore and bring reconciliation back to marriages that are broken, how to restore friendships and family strife, how to find reconciliation and peace with God. It's in there, and when our pain and brokenness is enough that we call out to the expert, like we go to the doctor, it's that significant, but then we choose to be so stubborn that we don't listen to what it is that we're commanded to do. We shouldn't expect to experience the healing that we're promised if we were to follow the prescription. Because if we're told to obey, partial obedience is not really obedience. We can't look at it like the glass is half full, like I was kind of obedient, but it also is kind of like you were kind of disobedient, kind of rebellious, kind of lacking faith, kind of proud. And the Scriptures say that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's that kind of pride that goes before a fall that often stands in the way of our receiving help from people and from God as instructed by the Scriptures. Now, the good news for Naaman is that he didn't die of leprosy. It's the good news. Because he had people around him who were willing to risk what it meant to call him on his foolishness. People that, even though they were his servants, cared enough to see him well. His young servant, who was a captive of war, was one example. And now the servants who are around him were able to speak into this situation and save his life, as it were. So verse 13 carries on. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" And this is bold. It takes boldness in our day and age to confront anybody about anything. Servants to a master, to confront him for his foolishness, this is risky. But it's a simple message. I mean, these weren't incredibly insightful people. They weren't necessarily brilliant. They didn't need to be. For this situation, they just weren't personally offended. And so seeing red like Naaman was, they could see the situation for what it was. And so when somebody is maybe speaking to you, or you're wondering if you should speak to someone to urge them and encourage them to get help, to offer to help them, you don't need to think like you need to be the primo spiritual leader that is perfect and has demonstrated godliness in every area of life. You don't need to be brilliantly smart. You need to care enough to say what you see, Because even what you see may be simple and plain as day to you, but from somebody who's within the situation, maybe offended, maybe addicted, whatever it might be, they just can't see it. And so the instructions they gave him are really simple. They say, you traveled all this way. You're prepared to give millions. If he asked you to do anything, you know you're going to die if you don't do it. If he hadn't just offended you a little bit, you would have done anything. So when he asks you to go and wash yourself in the river, it's going to take a little humility. You might look a little silly going in and out seven times. But what's the harm, really? And I would think of him being somewhat sheepish, coming down from his rage and thinking, well, my stomping away is not going to heal me. I'm here anyway. And so he goes down to the river. Might as well give it a shot. Verse 14 says, he went down, he dipped himself in the Jordan seven times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept the gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him to, he refused. And when it was Naaman who was arguing, because he thought that what he was instructed was just, you need to take a bath, you need to just take a dip, and he argued, the waters in my country are superior to these waters here. He had no idea that the healing had nothing to do with the water or the purity of it. It was all about obedience. It was about obedience and faith. It was about doing what he had been instructed to do by God through the prophet. God would be the one to provide the healing. The water would not provide the healing. God would provide the healing miraculously. And when we see phrases like God opposes the proud, he opposes those who are proud and have no use for him, who don't call on him. We see that those who are humble and recognize their need for Jesus, he had all the time in the world for them. He said it very clearly, it's the sick who need a doctor. I came for them. Only those who are sick are going to be looking for help, who are going to respond to what I have to say. If you think you're healthy, you're not going to have any interest in what I have to say, because I have a prescription for your brokenness, for your sin, that you need healing from. And when we look at Naaman, I think we can learn a couple of practices about this little word help that can transform our lives. And they're just that simple, to not be too proud to ask for God to ask help from God and others. And the second, similarly, don't be too stubborn to accept the help that's offered. We've got to obey the guidance that we find in scriptures, even if it tells us to do something we'd rather not do. Of course it's going to tell us to do things that are uncomfortable when we're talking about vices that we don't want to give up and sinful habits that we maybe need to sever connections with. There's not going to be anything pleasant about ripping that out of our lives, putting it to death in terms of what we read in Colossians, that we need to be really aggressively against it. Jesus saying, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. That's worse than the potato head thing. Sorry. Jesus was very clear that we need to be very, very passionately committed to and relying on him for the strength to put our sin to death. And we're really wasting our time if we cry out to God for help and say, I desperately need you. And then we get instruction, whether it's through friends or spiritual leaders or through the scriptures, and it is from God, and we say, I've actually got another way. Thanks for the tip, though. Having gone to him is of no use. If we're taking part of his commands, if we only think a little bit of what he has to say, if we're offended because it exposes our sinfulness, that may very well be the case, but it's still the Lord's will. And from the lives of Naaman's servants, from the young girl who spoke up, even though this master is the one who had caused her to be in captivity, or whether it's the servants who are with him on the journey, we learn that it is an admirable example to be willing to urge both friends and enemies to get and accept help when it's needed. To help people, all people, to see past their pride and their stubbornness, to see what lies ahead. To risk enough to be honest with people about what you see. To risk offending them or maybe hurting the relationship you have with them because you see a life being, you know, falling apart. You see a marriage that's just falling apart. You see a relationship with Jesus which is just withering away. To speak up and to do so because you have compassion and you want to see good. to speak out of humility, not because you have it all together, but because maybe from your unique vantage point, you're not maybe brilliant, but you can see with the eyes that God has given you what's going on. And that gives you the authority to speak with love and compassion and humility into the lives of friends or enemies with the desire that they would find freedom, that they would find healing, that they would find ultimately restoration in their relationship with God. And the band's going to come up. They have a few more songs to lead us in. But as I wrap up, I want to draw your hearts and minds to the parallels between Naaman's healing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Naaman had a problem that he was unable to solve himself. He was sick, he was unclean. It's the same with our sin. We are unclean, we're unable to save ourselves. Naaman found that no man, no matter how powerful, how smart, could help him. He found that his status and his accomplishments couldn't heal his affliction, and it's also true that no matter how much good we accomplish in this life, we don't undo the brokenness that we've caused in our relationship with God because of sin. Naaman found that silver and gold couldn't buy God's grace, and that the grace of God isn't for sale at all. And in fact, he finds that pride comes from having so much that you're maybe unwilling to accept just charity, just grace from another. When we come to God, we've got to recognize that we don't have righteousness to bring that would buy our salvation. We don't deserve forgiveness in exchange for something that we have, that we're stained by sin, and whatever good we have done does not take away those stains. We're called to place our faith in Jesus, who died as a sacrifice for our sins, and God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And how often we hear what we ought to do, and then we decide we have a better way, but for salvation, there is no better way. There is no other way. This is the way God has prescribed. This is why the Son of God came. This is why the Son of God died. Not to provide us an option, one of many, but to provide the way, which when we believe it by faith, causes our sin to no longer be counted against us, our trespasses forgiven, and impurity and uncleanness washed away. Eternal life is given to us. So I urge you, in whatever area of life, from it's the forgiveness of sin to the restoration of relationships, don't hear the instruction of God and then turn away from it. He's made ways for us, but the path is narrow. The way is difficult, but he graciously invites everyone to it and promises the strength to walk in the ways of the Lord. We're called to turn from our sins in repentance and trust in Jesus for forgiveness. Don't reject it because you're offended by it, you're above it. Don't reject it because you think you have a better way to solve your problems or deal with your sins. Let's listen to the author of life. Let's listen to the forgiver himself. Let's listen to the one who is the expert in restoration of that which is broken. Let's humble ourselves because he's promised that those who humble themselves before the Lord will be lifted up, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from impurity. And that whoever calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus, we pray that that would be the reality that resonates in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, in every part of us. That you are great, that you are worthy of praise, that we know when we confess our sins you are faithful, that you are a mediator between us and the Father, that you stand there always willing to advocate on our behalf, that your righteousness has been given to us and our sin has been put on you. We are weak and we need help. We need help to overcome sin. We need help to undo the pain that we've caused in our relationship with you, to take responsibility for the pain that we've caused in our relationships with others. We need help to be free from addiction. I pray that you would give us the courage that it is to recognize our need for help and call out for it, to rely on you, to experience freedom, and to celebrate what it means to walk together shoulder to shoulder in the ways in which, as a family, we draw together and we express the power and love of Christ to each other. We pray these things as we stand in worship and in praise of you. Amen. Let's stand and sing.